If you would open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, we'll just have a little prayer for the Lord to bless our time in the Word. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I'm going to read from verse 13. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance, but as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as ye know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and its flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Just look to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful for a beautiful morning, for the opportunity to gather in the Lord's name. We thank thee for the reading of the word. We ask a blessing for thy help, that thy spirit would be the true teacher, that we could all be learners this morning. We pray that our lives will be strengthened to give glory to thee, and also to reach out in love to our fellow man. Help us, we pray, as we study together. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. I've been considering this good book of Peter because some time ago I was led to do studies in the Lord's Prayer in John 17. And I was interested to note, and you may have noticed it too if you study that prayer, that the Lord Jesus, when he's getting ready to leave his own and go back to his Father, he prays for them, and he doesn't say much about the devil. He mentions once that the Lord would keep them from the evil one, and he doesn't say a lot about the flesh, because we know that the Lord didn't have a sinful nature, but he speaks constantly about the dangers of the world, and he seems to present that as the great danger that the believers would face. The world, what is the world? What is the danger of the world? And it's very difficult for us believers, because on one hand, we have to be careful about the world, lest we become ensnared and be choked out and become unfruitful. On the other hand, we read that the Lord Jesus was a friend to sinners, and we're told that God so loved the world, and so we have to be in the world, but not of it. But that's a fine line, and that's hard, especially for young believers. How do you live that, and how do you keep on the right side of the line, keeping the straight and narrow way? Then we have a situation back in the days of the early believers where persecution arose and the Christians were forcibly ejected from their home, and they had to flee to different parts of the world, and they were strangers, and they were scattered all over the world. And word comes to Peter the apostle that these believers were suffering greatly for their faith. They were ostracized, they were cut off from real permanent roots with their countrymen, their homes they had to forsake, and they were often running for their lives, and they were in different countries where they spoke different languages and had different customs. And some of them were becoming discouraged, thinking, well, God doesn't love us. The Lord has rejected us, or we've failed somehow. And Peter takes up his pen and he writes to these, and he writes a letter that is to be circulated among them. They would copy it and pass it on. And in this letter, he really tries to encourage suffering believers by letting them realize that this is not such a shocking thing when you are in a wicked world, but you have to go on with your life, and you have to live, and you have to give glory to God, and you have to even bear fruit in a time of suffering. And that's so contrary to human nature, to be fruitful in a time of suffering. And it comes to me that many believers today, they may not be kicked out of their home country and running for their lives, but in their own way, they're enduring suffering of one kind or another. Many, many suffering Christians today. There's a lot of internal sufferings that no one knows about. A lot of deep, deep hurts. And we contact believers and we have a very superficial relationship. We all do with one another many times, and it just stays on the surface. Hi, how are you? Fine. But don't believe it. So often that's not the real answer, is it? Fine. So often there are many hurts lying below the surface, and people don't let those out. And yet they hear messages about being a good Christian and being fruitful, and they think, what's the use, or how is it even possible in my circumstances? And so Peter writes a letter then, and he says some things which really can encourage us. And if you're not at a time in your life where you're suffering or in trials, you know someone who is, and you can use these thoughts in 1 Peter to encourage them for the Lord. So I just wanted us to consider a few verses that we read, beginning in verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And as I read through it, I jotted down some lessons that I saw in these verses, and that's what I want to just share with you. Lessons to put our life in perspective, to keep our lives being real Christian lives and not just getting swept up in the life of the world or whatever. You know, we don't have the time here to go over verse 1 through 12, but it's very beautiful what Peter tells these believers. He just really tells them in verse 2 that they were chosen by God and that they have gone through trials in verse 5 and 6 and 7. They're going through terrific trials. And one thing I point out before we get to the section we want to look at is that he doesn't say your faith is more precious than gold in verse 7. He doesn't say your faith is more precious than gold. He says the trying of your faith is more precious than gold. And I want you to think about that. Why do you think that's said in the Bible? The trying of your faith is more precious than gold. Well, you know, if God doesn't try or test or purify or refine your faith, it won't get any better. You know that? No one of us will wake up in the morning and say, you know, today's a good day to pass through some tribulations. I think I'll just suffer today. And that way, I'll be stronger in my faith. None of us say that. If we have a good day, we say, this is a good day. Why? Because things went well and I didn't have problems. And so God says, you may not understand it, but my work in your life to purify your faith is worth more than gold, because you can't buy it with gold. The reason why we need to understand that is that you can buy anything man has to offer with gold. Everything has a price. If you have enough gold, you can get anything. But one thing you can't buy from man, first of all, because he can't sell it, and second of all, if he did, you couldn't use it. And that is the purifying of your faith, because you see, God can engineer and design a situation in your life that is not hard enough to break you, but just strong enough to grow you. And only God, who knows you perfectly, can do that. No one else can do that. In order to do that in your life, God has got to know you intimately. And no one else really does. So I encourage you then, especially you young people, remember this statement all through your life. I've remembered it, and it's helped me. God is too wise. God loves us too much to hurt us, and he's too smart to make any mistakes. That's a good one, isn't it? God loves us too much to hurt us, and he's too wise to make any mistakes. If you just remember that, you can never go wrong. So Peter writes to them, and he's been telling them about the trying of their faith that's precious. And when you read these kind of things, in a good day, you say, that makes sense. I agree with that. Praise God for my faith. Praise God for the strengthening of my faith. I agree with that. But when you read this in the middle of trial, you know what you're tempted to say? Oh, you're just trying to make my miserable situation sound better. And I don't agree. You don't know what I'm going through, Peter. If you knew what I was going through, you wouldn't speak that way. And so Peter then has got to exhort the believers, and that's what brings us to verse 13. And he says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober or serious. Now, this is the first of, let me see, what did I write down here? I have eight little points that I'm going to give you out of this passage. And so as you hear these numbers go by, 1 through 8, you'll have hope that I'm getting to the end of this message. So I like when preachers do that, you know, and that way, you know, some people, you never know when they're going to end. It sounds like they never are going to end. And if you say I'm going to preach on this section, or I'll give you 8 points or whatever, the audience has hope. They know that there will be an end. The first one I want to point out is here in verse 13, and that is our mind needs active work and discipline. The Christian mind needs active work and discipline. God has given you a mind, and it needs to grow like any muscle. It needs to be exercised. You need to work with your mind. Don't let your mind get sloppy, lazy. Back in those days, the men would wear kind of flowing robes with a lot of material floating around them, you know. But when it came time to work, they would have to gather up all that loose cloth around them and tie it up with a sash or a belt. And that meant gather up all that cloth so you didn't trip on it and get underfoot or get caught in something, and gather it up and gird it up and get ready for work. And young people are in school. They have a reason to use their minds, report cards and all those good things. Older people, we have the same challenge. Just because you're out of school, don't let your mind get sloppy. Stay in the Word. Do your lessons. Grow in grace. First thing, the mind needs active work. The mind is a tool given to us by God. So, why does Peter say this to these believers? Well, because when he's been talking to them about the trying of their faith and the need to grow in that area, there's some things you need to know in order to receive this teaching. This, Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you what? Free. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth makes us free as we really come to know it. And in order to really know the truth, the first step is gird up the loins of your mind. Get ready to think. Get ready to think about the Word of God. Be sober or serious and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know, we received grace when we got saved, didn't we? By grace are you saved? We receive grace every day in our life. Grace is just God's gift. Paul says, I beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Don't waste God's gifts that he bestows on you. But there's another grace, and that's the grace that we don't have yet. It's still ahead. We look forward, he says, hope for the end, for the grace that is to be brought to you when Jesus Christ comes back. Well, what grace will that be? We could use a lot of time up this morning talking about all the gifts and grace of God that will be brought to us someday when the Lord Jesus returns. I don't want to spend time on that because you know much of it. I just want to tell you one thing, and this is the second point in our lesson today. Many things in life will not be resolved until the Lord returns. Now, it will help you as a believer if you make up your mind to that right now. There are many things in life that are not going to be resolved until the Lord returns. You know, some people, I don't know about here, but up our way, they will pour their whole life into politics or civic or social needs and problems. And I'm not saying we shouldn't do that. All I'm saying is that some of those dear folks have the attitude that we're going to make the world the place of the Garden of Eden again. We're going to reform and rehabilitate society. You know what? The Bible says you can't do it. You're not going to do it. And Christians, don't give your life to try to do it. You give your life to the Lord. Why? Because when He comes, He's going to do what no man, no program, no government could ever do. And the Bible tells us in advance that's the only way it's ever going to get done. And so we as Christians have an advantage then, because God tells us in His Word there are many things in life that are not going to be solved or cleared up until the Lord comes. You know, my wife, I've noticed through the years, she's a woman of faith. And whenever there's real injustice in our lives or in the country or in the family or somewhere, real, real unfair, crooked, downright bad injustice, she just says, the Lord's going to set it all right one day. She has such a sweet attitude and such a happy spirit in life because she's made up her mind there's a lot of things that we're not going to solve in this life. Now, it doesn't mean that you don't try or you don't commit yourself to living for God. It doesn't mean that. It just means that we could be a lot happier and a lot more at peace if we realize there's a lot of things that we're not going to understand. If you have to understand completely everything before you can obey it, you're not going to really grow as a Christian. See, we have to do it because of our loyalty to who said, do it, not because we necessarily can figure it all out. He's smarter than we are. So, number two, many things will not be resolved until Christ returns. That's a wonderful lesson to learn and just get settled in our hearts. And then he goes on and he says, as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. And the third point that I noticed here is Peter is saying, you are responsible for your growth. Now, that could be misunderstood, and I hope you will not misunderstand it. But there is certainly a part of that that is true for all of us, that you are responsible for your growth. In other words, if you have an hour that is not claimed by schoolwork or having dinner or doing your chores or sleeping, if you have an hour, you can turn on the TV or you can grow in Christ in your scriptures. And I'm not saying the TV is wrong. All I'm saying is make sure that it doesn't eat up all the time, because you won't have any time to grow in your spiritual life. You are responsible for your Christian growth. And Peter says in verse 14, if you're obedient children, you will not fashion yourselves according to the old lusts. Now, before you knew the Lord, if you're saved as a very young child, this will not mean so much to you because it's hard to really get a hold of it until you get older. But some of you are saved in later years, and you know, before you know the Lord, there's a lot of lusts. There's a lot of desires. And those desires are so strong that they almost control us. I listened to a message, actually this was in a book, and I wrote it down, and I want to read what this man said because it really spoke to me. It's a good statement. Listen to this. He said, desires may in themselves be good or evil. Now, when you read about lust here, you tend to think of sexual immorality, in other words, that kind of thing. But the original word really means a strong desire. And you can have good strong desires and bad strong desires. But listen to this quote. Desires may in themselves be good or evil. In no case can they be allowed to guide conduct or determine character for the Christian. Think about that. Desires could be good or they could be evil. But whether they're good or bad, they never, never should be allowed to guide our conduct or form our character. You see, if you guide your life by your desires, even if they're good desires, or if you form your character by your desires, you got the wrong compass steering the ship, and it'll bring you to a bad place. That's something, isn't it? Because some people say, I have good desires. That's not what guides your life. That's not what molds your character. It isn't my desires, even if they're good ones. It's God's Word. That's what guides my life. That's what molds my character, the Word of God. So number three, you are responsible for your growth. And then he goes on in verse 15 and 16, and he says, as he who hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. The character of God is the pattern for your daily life. That's number four. The character of God is the pattern for your daily life. So when you read your Bible, keep asking, what's the Lord like? Because his character is your pattern. Why do you need to know that as a believer? Well, you need to know that because the Holy Spirit is God living in you, and he says, you see this, what Jesus is like? That's what I'm doing in you. You see the way he answered that unkind person? That's what I want to do in you. You see the way he used his mind? The way he used his words? You see the attitude he had? That's what I want to do in you. So when you start going through the day and you run into some situation that you may consider to be a disaster or the trial of your faith, you won't have to say, why did this happen to me? What's wrong now? You can say, the Lord is making me holy. He is making me more like the Lord Jesus. So if I look at something about the Lord Jesus in my reading of the Scripture, or even God the Father, I read about God and what he's like, I want to be thinking, well, that's the direction I got to head. Now, if you're raising kids, you know some are real pliable. If they know there's a virtue or a good thing, they'll head in that direction because they know it pleases mom and dad. Others, you know what you have to do. The old, we call it the rod in our house. But like one father said to his son, son, if I can't get this in through your ears, I'll drive it in through the seat of your pants. And it was just his way of saying, I want you to develop character. And if you won't do it willingly, we'll have to do it the hard way. And that's what God does with Christian children. You know, God doesn't want any spoiled brats in his family, does he? So number four, the character of God is the pattern for daily life. And I just want to say one thing about this verse before we pass on. Verse 16, which I just appreciated so much learning, where it says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I understand that the word be there, be ye holy, can better be translated become. And God tells us it's a process, and he understands that. You know, that's encouraging, isn't it? Because that means God understands it's going to take a while. I know in my case, it's not going to happen overnight. He says to me, become holy as I am holy. So if you're willing to submit to the process, whether it's grudgingly or willingly, if you're willing to submit to the process and say, okay, Lord, I'm willing to become holy, that's all he needs to work with you. All right, let's look at verse 17. If ye call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges every man according to his work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's a hard verse for those people to receive. Here they have enough problems, and Peter says, if you're praying to God and calling him your Father and remembering that he is impartial when he looks at your life and your works, then it's okay to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. It's all right to live in fear. As long as you understand who you fear. You fear God. As we said the other day, if you fear the Lord, you won't need to fear anybody else. If you don't fear the Lord, you'll fear everything else. And so it's okay then. It's all right to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. And what would that fear mean? Well, that's not a evil kind of bad fear, because the bad fear, John says, perfect love casts that out. This is a kind of fear that makes you holy. Again, let me read a quote to you for you that I really enjoyed from a writer who spoke about this. This is a very old writer. He says, this fear begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and obedience to God. In other words, I am so concerned not to injure the Lord, not to deny the Lord or injure my testimony, that I now have great courage. How is that going to work out in the life of a young person? Well, you know, you go to school and somebody says, well, let's go here or do this or try this. And one little bit of resistance, you say, no, I don't think I want to do that. What are they going to do? Well, put the old peer pressure on. Hey, you're going to be a, you know, holy Joe. You're going to, well, everybody's doing it. You ever hear that one? Everybody's doing it. What's the matter with you? And the old arguments come on, and what are you going to do? And I don't know about down here, because I'm just a visitor, but up our way, I can tell you, we've got young people, and they go to the gym, and they lift all kinds of heavy iron, you know, and they have big bulging muscles, big brawny muscles, and they flex their muscles, and their shirts tear, you know, and their buttons pop, and all this. And physically, they are very well developed, and yet the smallest little spiritual trial comes, and they go over like a feather. Spiritually, morally, they have no character whatever. And I look at them and I think, if they could only see themselves, that the physical part is so muscular and well developed and exercised and disciplined, and the inner man is so weak and puny, no muscle at all. The smallest little temptation, over they go. They could never stand up and say, laugh all you want, call me a jerk, whatever you want to say, but I will not do it because it's wrong. You know, John the Baptist, it said that he grew, and it said he was mighty in spirit. That's what we need today. Not people who are mighty in body. It's okay to be, you know, it's okay to take care of your outer man. But for goodness sake, don't neglect the inner man and be weak and puny inside. And Peter says here, it's okay to pass the time of your sojourning here in fear, because this fear will make you strong and courageous to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and obedience to the Lord. And so you show me a person then who really understands the fear of the Lord, and I'll show you somebody who, when they encounter not physical danger so much, but moral danger, can stand up and say, no. Well, you won't be one of the gang. Well, then I guess I'll be cut off. Well, you won't have all the fun. Well, then I guess I won't have fun. Well, we'll reject you and you'll be all alone. Well, I guess me and God will have to be all alone. Well, you're going to miss all the good times. Well, I guess I'll miss the good times then, because I'm not going to do it because it's wrong. That's spiritual muscle. Young ladies, when you're looking for a gentleman to fall in love with, be sure you find somebody who has spiritual muscles, not just physical muscles. Okay? What good is it being saved from some ruffian in the parking lot and yet falling over in a moment to some moral danger that'll wreck your whole life and your family? So, number four, the character of God is the pattern of our life. And number five, that's the one we're just working on. God is watching our actions. It's okay to live in the fear of the Lord. It's okay. It's good. It's healthy to live in the fear of the Lord. Let's go on. Verse 18 through 21. Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed with things like money, silver and gold. And you got this way of life, these vain manner of life, empty lifestyle you had, from your parents, tradition. Family passes it on to family, passes it on to family. And I could tell you about many families in our area who would love to walk in the ways of the Lord. They would love to be in the assembly. There's many good and noble things they would love to be, but they can't do it because it would mean departing from a family tradition. And it's really a shame. It's really a shame. And Peter writes to them and he says, I understand, as a Jewish writer, Peter says, the pull of family and tradition, but I want to tell you something. That isn't what redeemed you. Silver and gold didn't redeem you from all of that. But what did? The precious blood of Christ, like a lamb. And they would understand that about the lamb. And so number six, in my little list here, coming out of verse 18 and following, is we ought to meditate on how God has brought us this far. It was through the blood of Christ, not through money. And if Christ didn't give money for the redemption of your soul, don't you give your life for it. Okay, money is to put bread on your table. You need to have bread on your table and a roof over your head. But don't give your soul for it, because it wasn't used in your redemption, and it will not sanctify you. Will not make you Christ-like. Be very careful. Meditate on how God brought you thus far. And then down to verse 20 through 22. Peter has some very heavy doctrinal things. We'll talk about them at the close in just a minute, but I want to get through my little list here. Number 7, he says, "See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently." First responsibility of believers is to love one another. We have been born again, he says, to love of the brethren. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Now, it's easy to love somebody that's lovable. The question is, how do you do loving somebody that's not so lovable? That's the question. And I'm convinced that God sends into every family or every assembly somebody or somebodies that aren't naturally lovable. And the reason he does that is to see if we will grow in our love, because you know lost people and Pharisees, Jesus said, they love their own. But what about us as believers? Well, we need to have the love of Christ for those who aren't so lovely. And I believe one of the reasons why there's differences in doctrines among us in minor things is that we can love one another even though we might not agree on every little point. We still have got to love one another. That's our great commandment, our great calling. First responsibility, the love of the brethren. And then finally, number 8, give priority to the Word of God, verse 23 through 25. The grass dries up and blows away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. We should give some part of our life to whatever is going to be everlasting, the Word of God. Those are insights, hopefully, that will help us as sojourners, as pilgrims who are in a world where we're not really at home. I'd like to take the last few minutes here of our time and just share with you some thoughts from verse 18 through 22 that hopefully will be an encouragement to you. And I'll try to explain it as simply as I can, even though sometimes it may be a little bit complicated, but I know that it's early enough in the day where you can still think about hard things. You know, when Peter writes to people who are suffering, you might expect that he would have the attitude, well, these people are going through difficult times, I'm not going to say anything too heavy to them. But this is not only a letter to suffering people, it's also the Word of God. And therefore, there is some very, very deep things that are written in this book to suffering people. And we may not be able to plumb the depths of them in a time of sorrow or difficulty in our life, but I just want to have you note that at some point you need to consider verse 18 through 22 or 23 and realize that Peter has some very, very interesting things to say here theologically that uncover to us God's mind and work in the life of the believer. Let me make a couple suggestions. Verse 18, he reminds us, and we've looked at this, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things. Verse 19, he says, but with the precious blood of Christ. That looks back to our salvation. This is how you are saved. But then he goes on in verse 20 and he says, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Peter says, you need to realize that when the Lord Jesus died on that cross, even though men were doing it, God had this all planned long, long ago. In fact, he says, before the foundation of the world. That means the Christian is to understand that when God was ready to create the world in Genesis and say, let there be light and let there be whatever, when God began to do that, this plan of the death of his son had already been settled. That was all known to him and settled and planned. Okay, now, as a believer, that makes me understand then that the creation God's physical creation in this world was not the first thing that happened. There was something that was already settled. The death of Christ. Well, before creation, something else was settled. And that was who the family would be. Because he says, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So two things God had settled before he even started creation was, who would be the family and how would he redeem them from sin? Isn't that amazing? Before he even makes a place for them to be. So that's the first thing. That's verse 20. Now, why are we going through this exercise? Well, I'll tell you why. I mean, that's just the first verse. But why are we going through this? Because when you're suffering and going through trial, you want somebody to tell you, look, God is very, very big and strong and powerful and all-knowing, omnipotent, omnipresent, all those big words, so he could take care of my little problem. See? So Peter says, let me present to you the greatness of God. You meditate on that, and you know what? A smile will come over your face. You'll say, what was I worrying about anyway? See? So, first of all, verse 20, he was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Verse 21, who by him do believe in God? Notice that our faith comes through the Lord. It says, who by him do believe in God? So that brings us up to the day we were saved then. We came to know the Lord. We believe in God. We accepted him. We heard the gospel message, and we believe in the Lord Jesus. And notice what he says in the rest of this verse. I love it. Who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. Two things you've got to have to function as suffering people in the world. One is faith and the other is hope. Where do you get those two things? Faith and hope. Well, he already told you right in this verse. He raised him from the dead. That gives you faith. And gave him glory. That gives you hope. Right? So your faith is based on the resurrection, and your hope is based on the glory at God's right hand. And if anybody wants to know why you have faith and hope, that's where you get it. The resurrection of Christ and the present glory of Christ, that you might have faith and hope. So now we have God's plan before the creation. Now we have me or you as a saved person with faith and hope. Let's go on. Seeing that you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, what's this part? Purified your souls. Well, I'm probably foolish to get into a subject this deep with 5 minutes to go, but let's try it anyway. What is your soul? You know what your soul is? It's three parts. Your mind, your will, and your emotions, right? You know that? Your thinking, your feeling, and your choosing. Your mind, your will, and your emotions. Your thinking, your feeling, and your choosing. That's your soul. Now he says, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Well, how do you grow in your soul? How do you purify your soul, grow in your mind, your will, and your emotions? In obeying the truth. So obedience to God's truth is a spiritual exercise. You want to lift spiritual weights? Here it is. You want to become spiritually well-developed? Here it is. Purify your mind, a good thought life, your will, obedient, and your emotions in the right place, you know, not a roller coaster up and down, exuberance to depression and back and forth. Purify your souls through obedience. Now, one more thing we have to see, because now consider the progression. Creation, before creation, my salvation, the purifying of my soul, that's my Christian growth, isn't it? That's sanctification. That's growing as a believer. Now we have one more thing. Verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. The Greek translation here in verse 23 reads, having been born again, not of corruptible seed. Now what's the seed? Do you know? Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. What is the seed? able to see. In fact, we don't have to tell you. You just turn to 1 John chapter 3 and you could read it. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9. First John 3:9, whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, that he doesn't live in sin, practice sin continually, for his seed remaineth in him, because he cannot sin because he is born of God. So what is the seed? It's the divine nature. God puts his nature, his spirit within us, and we are born again. Now, I'm a gardener. I have a big garden at home. And when the spring comes, I plant my seed. And when I go out to plant, I have a tool, a rake or a trowel or whatever it is, and I move the earth back, make a row, and I put in the seed. You know what the seed is. That's God's nature. What's the trowel? What's the implement? Well, it tells here, 1 Peter chapter 1, in verse 23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. The word of God is the tool. The divine nature is the seed. And you know why that's exciting? Because you could be adopted if you want, but I'm not. I was born into God's family. I'm his child by birth. I'm not adopted. You say, oh, doesn't the Bible talk about adoption? Sure does. But that doesn't have to do with how you got in God's family. That's a whole different matter. We're not going to talk about it today. So if you're a born-again Christian, you're not adopted. You're born into God's family. You're his child by birth. And why is that important? Because you can't be unborn. You can leave home, but you can't change your genes. If you were born of God, you can't be unborn. Isn't that great? So, to finish then, Peter says, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, perishable seed, but of incorruptible seed, by the word of God that lives and abides forever. Now, the timing here, verse 23, having been born again, came before verse 22, the purifying of your souls. Is that hard to understand? First you were born again, then you purified your souls. You have to be born again first before you can grow in your soul. You have to be born of the Spirit before you can work in your soul. Let's look at one verse and then we'll close. Back in the book of Luke, chapter 1. Remember when Mary, the Virgin Mary, got the message that she was going to have a little child and that this child would be God's special child? We read this passage at Christmas all the time. And she said something very beautiful, and a lot of times we just pass right by it. But it's in verse 46 and verse 47. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Did you ever notice the verb tenses there? Look at them. My soul does, present tense, magnify the Lord right now, today, because my spirit, past tense, has rejoiced in God my Savior. You see the order there? First, the spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Now, my soul does magnify the Lord. That's the order that God always uses when he works with people. First, the spirit must be right, so we are born again of the Spirit. Then our soul is worked with. Now, that's a tremendous truth that comes out of 1 Peter. God says, first of all, you need to be born again. And we were. And then he says, now purify your souls through obedience. And I'll tell you, you get a hold of some of these things when you pass through trials, the trial of your faith. It won't take the trial away. It'll make it a little easier to bear because it has a redeeming quality. And you say, God is bringing gold out of my life, and someday it's going to shine. Isn't that great? Tremendous, tremendous thing. I guess you could already tell, couldn't you, that the poor guys up north that I have to teach, they have to go through these classes, and we go through these tough Bible doctrines and line by line, verse by verse, but I won't let them off the hook. They have to grow. But it's worth it all. It's worth it all. So the Lord bless you, and take this good book of Peter to heart, and develop some spiritual muscle, not just physical muscle. Develop some spiritual muscle. And God bless you. We'll pray for you. Trust that the Lord will keep you growing down here for His glory. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the time together this morning. Thank Thee and appreciate the love of the saints here to gather and remember the Lord and to listen to the ministry. And we just pray for them, Lord, that they may be encouraged. Bless the young people especially and give them that desire for real spiritual stamina to stand against the things of the world that would just seek to wreck their testimony. And we ask for the grace of the Lord Jesus to be with us all. And Father, we do pray that all of our days until the Lord returns will be lived for the honor and glory of the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray and give thanks. Amen.